Our objective this morning as we look and turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts is to see what happens when the world throws its stiffest competition at God and His church. So this morning we're going to be checking the Acts 12 scoreboard. I find when you're facing the opponent, it's always encouraging to know where you stand in regards to what the score is. So, I look to the scoreboard often in the midst of a competition because I want to know, where do I stand? Where's my team? How are they doing in regards to the score? Because that's really what matters. When you come down to the bottom line, you want to know what the score is. Now, life, unlike many kinds of competitions that we're familiar with, has many different scoreboards. There's a lot of different ways that people keep score. Right now, there are a lot of people looking at the political scoreboard. And they're looking at the financial scoreboard. And they're not so sure who's winning. Is the world winning? Or is God winning? Now, if you look at different scoreboards, you might not know for sure how your team's doing. My desire is that we look at the official scoreboard. The scoreboard of the Bible. And by the time we're done this morning, I hope that you will see that God is not beaten even by the most powerful of forces in the world, like a king or an empire. Sometimes we feel like the odds are too great against us and that the forces are just too strong to overcome. But this chapter in the Bible is here to encourage God's people to never give up, to never lose faith, to never lose hope that we have in God. There are people and circumstances that will oppose the will and the Word of God. There are forces that will seem to gain the advantage and times will appear to have the winning edge. But the point of this chapter is that if you oppose God, you lose. But if you choose God, you win. Everybody, all you kids with the blue sheets, you got that? Okay, did you hear that? If you oppose God, you lose. But if you choose God, you win. See, I think Acts 12 is another one of these pivotal chapters in the book of Acts. It's not just in here because it tells a pretty cool story about how Peter gets out of prison. It's more than that. What it does is reveal another of the many reasons why the apostles lived and wrote the way they did. Why they could speak with such boldness. Why they could sacrifice so freely for the cause of Christ. Why they could rest so peacefully in the sovereignty of God's providence. Acts 12 shows us again why James, for instance, had the authority to say what he did that we looked at last week in James 1:1-12 about how to endure, how to persevere, how to actually rejoice in the midst of your trials. This chapter was in the book to tell us why James could say that. It's here. It gives us a glimpse into the background of that laid the foundation upon which Paul could build his amazing ministry of advancing the gospel so powerfully as he did. In fact, I believe that God orchestrated this series of events that we're about to look at between him and Herod to encourage Saul and Barnabas and this fledgling little band of people called the Church of Jesus Christ as they're just getting started, to encourage them, to stimulate them, to to fan their faith in a great and mighty God as they were on the outset of pursuing this incredible calling that they didn't even realize they were embarking upon to its extent. They had been given an inclination of it in Acts 1:12 that they were to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But now we're at the point where Paul is just about, in Acts 13, he's just about ready to burst out into the first missionary journey to make this assault into the enemy territory, into the empire, the Roman Empire that governs the world. And God is wanting to encourage Saul and Barnabas in this moment. Look how this is set up. It's set up in chapter 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples in Antioch determined that everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, these representatives of this young church in Antioch, are going down to Jerusalem. And now something happens in Jerusalem. And I think it happens for a purpose. I think there's a reason why this is here. There's a reason why Paul, Barnabas and Saul have come down to Jerusalem. And there's a reason why they get to watch this. They get to experience this. They get to see what happens when one of the greatest forces that are opposed to the church confronts God. They need to see this. Because as we're going to see in chapter 13, they're about to embark on an assault into the empire. And they're going to be opposed. So they need to be encouraged. They need to be given what's necessary for them to hold them up and to enable them to move forward. And Acts 12 is here for this purpose. And we need to see it. We need to see why this is here. Now, at first, it looks like Herod has the edge. All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Now let's stop right there. Now Herod, he loves the edge. Herod loves, he finds great pleasure in gaining the edge. He's an arrogant, self-centered, self-exalting king who's in love with himself and opposes anything that smacks of undermining his authority or the place of his self-importance. He's a man-pleaser, not a God-pleaser. And what's most important to him is his reputation and his position in the eyes of those he rules. But even more importantly is his own eyes and how he looks in his own eyes. He's got no regard for God and His will. He stands in direct opposition to Him and takes full advantage of this position to do whatever he pleases. And at first, it looks like he has the freedom to do so. So if we only look at the political scoreboard, we might conclude that Herod scores and wins. Look at what these verses say. Herod lays violent hands on some of those in the church and has James killed. Beheaded, most likely. Not something we haven't seen before from the Herod family. His grandfather was the one who went into Bethlehem when Jesus was born and killed all the babies 2 years and younger. That was his grandfather. It was his uncle, Herod, that had John the Baptist beheaded, and he was the one who had Jesus crucified. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Herod would do the same tactic, have the same strategy. Those who oppose me, those who undermine me, those who are going to have an assault upon my position and my place, I will just do away with them. And so he sees the church. He's gonna do whatever he can to stop the church from undermining his authority, from anything that's going to bring away from his importance. He's going to exalt himself. And when he sees that chopping off James' head actually brings pleasure to the Jewish people, oh, let's get Peter too. I'm growing in popularity. My political position is strengthening. I'll just continue to do that. I'm exalting myself. And here he goes, and he pursues, first cutting James's head off, and then pursues Peter, and puts Peter in prison. And if you look at the political scoreboard, or the personal popularity scoreboard, and not the official biblical scoreboard, like we're going to do in a minute, you might see where Herod could be confused. He might think he's winning. And that's what pride does. That's what pride does to all of us. It destroys our ability to be rational and objective, and it will cause us to think we're successful when we're not. Herod most likely thinks, James is dead. The people love me for it. I've just scored. Herod won. God zero. So what's he do? He tries to score again. He puts Peter in prison. And he, in the midst of the days of the unleavened bread, when there are many Jews who are coming to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage and celebrating the feast before the Passover, he says, I'll even strengthen my popularity even more. I'll put Peter in prison, and four squads of soldiers guard him. And he puts him in the deepest part of the prison. And Herod says, ha ha, I scored again. Herod too, God nothing. Now in a moment we'll see the real score, if you look at the official scoreboard. But jump with me to verse 20 of chapter 12. And we'll see Herod continuing his self-exaltation, his prideful opposition of God, and his pursuit of scoring. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He leaves, and you can see it in verse 19, he leaves Judea, he goes to Caesarea, and he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are the cities out on the coast, out near the Mediterranean Sea. And these cities are dependent upon Herod and Galilee for their food. Now remember, we've got a widespread famine that's taking place. And there's opposition between Tyre and Sidon and Herod. Herod doesn't like them. He's angry with them, but he's got them. He's got them needing him because he's in control of the food and they're in need of the food. And he's about ready to score. He's going to use his political muscle. So see what he does. So they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Ha ha! Score! 3-0. I'm God in these people's eyes. Talk about the place of greatest elevation, greatest exaltation. Herod thinks he scored big. But this is not the accurate picture. In fact, let me just show you how Josephus, the Jewish historian, from what I've read, describes this whole experience of Herod's oration and presentation before the people in much greater detail than Luke does. And from what Josephus says, is he said that Herod came and it was early in the morning, and the robe that he put on was a silver robe, and he positioned himself on a throne that was high above the people, and the sun was shining. It was a bright, sunny morning, and the sun was shining and reflecting off him, and he looked like a bright star. And he begins to speak. And in that moment, they respond with, "This is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of a God." And I think Herod, in fact, Josephus says, I think I have the quote here. He said something along, I don't have it here, but he says something along the lines that he does not rebuke them or quiet them, but receives it from them. Something along those lines. Herod thinks he's scorched. Big time. But this is not the accurate picture. It may be what it looks like to Herod, and his personal and political scoreboard looks like he's scoring 3-0. But this is not the way it appears to Saul and James. This is not the way they understand it. They're looking at a different scoreboard. And the reality is if you're prideful, if you're arrogant, if you're self-exalting and desiring to live your life in such a way that you are at its center and God is not, you will lose. You will lose. You'll live a life opposed to God. And as James says, from experience, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Herod is about to be humbled. He's about to experience the sovereign, mighty power of God. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's all about You, God. And it's for us, too. It's not only for James and Saul and Barnabas and the, all those that little church there. It's for us, too. It's for us. It's for us to see the biblical scoreboard. What's the scoreboard? What's the scoreboard say? The real, official scoreboard say? It says humility wins. Faith in God puts you on the team that triumphs. It is God who can take every trial and make it an opportunity for pursuing maturity or for seeking wisdom or clarifying priorities or receiving an eternal reward like we talked about last week. Remember that? This is where this is coming from. And so it is for us. An opportunity for us to check the scoreboard in our lives. What's the scoreboard in your life that you're looking at? Let's let it be a biblical one. Let it be the official scoreboard. And I think here this morning you can be encouraged. If you oppose God, you lose. If you choose God, you win. Now, what looks like Herod 1, God 0, is really God 1, Herod 0. Let's go back to 12 verses 1 through 5. In the first verses, it may look like God has fumbled the ball. James is beheaded and Peter is in prison. It may look like the church is in the grips of defeat, but God never fumbles the ball. Even death and imprisonment serve God's purposes. From the perspective of the biblical scoreboard, these assaults from the enemy eventually magnify the glory of God. I'm not sure why James was beheaded and Peter was not. The text doesn't tell us of any kind of result other than to say that Jesus had foretold that James and John would have to drink from the cup that He also drank from. Now, in the sovereignty of God, in the plan of God, James died a martyr. John died in exile. I don't know why. God has His sovereign plans and makes His sovereign choices. But this fulfilled what Jesus had said. The cup of a sacrificial death for the sake of glorifying and magnifying God was James's allotted destination. God didn't lose here. God scored. Some bear witness to the glory of God through death, others through living. But the fact is that even death can do that. Even death can glorify God. Death magnifies the glory of God. Even death. Now this truth really hit home to me about 19 years ago when Lisa and I heard about her brother's first wife contracting lymphoma. Janice was a young mother, two kids. Craig was 6, Carrie was 4. She longed to see these kids just get into school. And so we, as a family and friends and her church family and people around her from Iowa to here to all over, anybody who knew Janice was praying, God, would you heal Janice? Would you allow her, this young mother of two young children, and would you allow her to live a full life? Would you heal her? Would you overcome lymphoma? God, you can do that. Would you glorify yourself? Would you magnify that you're a God who can overcome lymphoma? And we prayed. And God sustained her. God gave her strength. God enabled her to live. God put that cancer into remission a couple times. She lived to the point where she saw her oldest son, Craig, graduate from high school. Carrie got into their junior year. But then Janice, on an Easter morning, died. She died. And I realized back 19 years ago while we were praying in that process, I realized that, you know what? Whether God magnifies Himself through healing her body and giving her a long life, or taking her life in the midst of a shorter life from our perspective, God healed her. God demonstrated that He has the power to take those who are His children and to glorify Himself either through their living or their dying. Because God demonstrates to those who believe in Jesus Christ that death no longer has its sting. Death no longer has its power. Death no longer can rob us of an everlasting, eternal opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God. That we have, and when she died on that Easter morning, she moved from a place of corruptible body into a place of waiting for an incorruptible body. She's waiting for the return of Christ when we all who know Jesus Christ and are part of His family are given, that we put on, we take off the corruptible and we put on the incorruptible. We say, oh, this body is not made for here, it's not made for there, we need a new body. And this body will die, but we will be given a new body. And God can glorify Himself in our living and our dying. God never fumbles the ball. And when James' head was taken off, it wasn't Herod 1, God 0. It was God 1, Herod 0. Because James, in his dying, magnified God. Now Paul says that imprisonment, death, magnifies God. Here's how it does it. Look at this verse comes from Philippians 1:14. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Imprisonment is not a point against God. it's a point for God because it emboldens the people. Paul's saying, look, they're speaking more boldly for me. Martyrdom is not God fumbling the ball. Tertullian, the Christian defender of the faith who died in 225, said this to his enemies. He says, we multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. Jerome said about 100 years later, he said, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. It's a whole different scoreboard that we're looking at here. God never fumbles the ball. If He turns it over to the other side for a few downs, it's because He knows a better way to win. It's not a score for Herod, it's God's score. Keep your eye on the scoreboard. It's God 1, Herod 0. Oh, man. Okay, we got to keep going. Because God scores big time in this passage. In fact, if you read on, it's really 2-0. Okay, look at what happens in verses 5 through 19. Here we see God scoring. Herod thinks he's scored by execution and imprisonment, but the church is now, what are they doing? They're praying. Yeah. Score. Big time. Boldly, they're praying. Earnestly, they're praying for Peter to God. God is about to humble that proud, self-exalting, people-pleasing King Herod. And here's how God scores. Right from under his nose, God takes his prize prisoner. Herod has Peter securely guarded. There's four squads of four guards, soldiers, deep in the inner recesses of the prison, bound with a soldier on each side of him, sentries posted at the door. Look at what happens. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, isn't that interesting? God takes him all the way to the very last night. Okay, the next day, it's, you know, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is over, and now it's time to execute Peter. And he pushes him all the way to the very end, all the way to the last minute, to demonstrate this is God's work. So, the very last night, Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. Don't you love that? That's the kind of peace that God gives people who understand His sovereignty, who keep their eye on the scoreboard, and don't waver, have faith, put their hope in God. You could sleep. You could sleep in the midst of the greatest threat in your life. He's sound asleep. You got to love that kind of peace that comes when you keep your eye on the God-centered scoreboard. The fact that Peter has to be struck. Look at that. Okay, so he's asleep. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. I mean, he's in such a deep sleep, the light doesn't wake him up. The angel's got to slap him on side of the, you know, on the arm. Maybe he takes out his sword and goes whack. You know, I don't know how he does it, but wake up, Peter. Oh, you know, I mean, and so there he is, Peter. The angel of the Lord rousing him, and I think this is all about demonstrating that God is doing this. Okay, Peter, he's oblivious. He doesn't know what's going on. He's not, this is not him participating in this. This is not him saying, oh man, I broke out. No, this is God at work taking Herod's prize prisoner right out from under his nose. Okay? In fact, Peter needs to be told every step of the way what to do. Peter, wake up. Okay, Peter, get up quickly. Okay, Peter, put on your shoes. put on your coat all along the way. He says, wrap your cloak around you. Now follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter is oblivious. This is God doing this. The angel at the command of God. Now when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, you know what? I'm sure that this has been the Lord. Yep, I'm pretty confident. I have a pretty sure feeling that I didn't do any of this. And that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind. You see, we're praying for God, for Peter's deliverance, but is God really going to do it? And is He going to do it right now?" And the point is that, yes, God is doing this. It's God who does these things. Keep your eye on the scoreboard. God is scoring. And He's humiliating Herod. So they respond. She keeps insisting that it's so. This is just humorous. This is fun. And they kept saying, "Oh no, it's His angel. It's His angel. I mean, you're hearing the voice of His angel." But Peter is continuing knocking. Bang, 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 bang. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Rhoda, you were right. Wow. And in the commotion, in all of this noise and uproar, in the middle of the night, Peter's going, quiet down, man. They might be looking for me. I mean, just settle down here. And he goes on to say, describe to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he tells them of this miraculous intervention, that God did this thing. And he says to them, listen, here's another clue why I think this is in the chapter here, why this chapter is right here in between chapter 11 and chapter 13, is that he says to them, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Who are the brothers? Saul and Barnabas and all the others, the apostles, who are in this place of a fledgling little group, who are, they're one of the greatest leaders has just been beheaded by Herod. And Peter says to them, go tell them God is scoring. He just scored again. I mean, he took me right out of the nose of Herod. And the next verses go, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance. No little disturbance. That means there was a big disturbance. I mean, a big problem here. And among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I mean, these guys, they're afraid. I mean, what happened? I mean, I had him right here. He was locked right here. I'm still locked, but he's not. Where'd he go? I don't know. I don't know where he went. Are you going to tell Herod? No, I ain't going to tell Herod. No, you go tell Herod. No, I'm not going to tell Herod. No, they're disturbed about this. And what happens is Herod brings them together. And after Herod searched for him, he did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death, which was the common thing for if you were given a charge over a prisoner, if he did not deliver the prisoner, you would get the punishment of what the prisoner was going to get. Okay? So, Herod was going to chop off Peter's head. Here go all these four squads of soldiers. And then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea. I think I'm going to leave. Why? Because he's just been humbled by God in front of all the Jewish people. God scores. It's 2-0. God, not Herod. spirit is humiliated and the church is strengthened. That's the biblical scoreboard. Now still, 3-0. Can I go to 3? Can I do 3 and 4? Not save it for next week? 3-0. Okay, I see lots of heads shaking. Thank you. Okay, so Herod has these people right where he wants them when he goes to Tyre and Sidon, right? Okay, verse 20. Okay, he's got them all where he wants. He's got this prime opportunity to manipulate them however he wants. He's in this position of power. He feels like he's got the edge. These people are, you know, they're hungry. They need him. And so he puts on this robe made of silver and he puts himself on this high throne and he starts talking so eloquently, and these people come back to him and say, oh, this is the voice of a God and not a man. And in that moment, he must have checked the scoreboard. Oh, what's the score? Oh, man, I just scored big time. But the reality is, what the score is, not that at all. You cannot exalt yourself in the place of God and win. God will not share His glory with anyone else. And either you will die in an experience like this, or you will die and spend an eternity in hell. God will judge those who say, I want to be God. I'm going to be God in my life. And I'm going to do whatever I want to do, despite what God wants. And I'm going to elevate myself. I'm going to position myself. I'm going to exalt myself to the place where I can rationalize anything I do and say, it's okay, because I have control of my life. And you might look at that scoreboard and say, oh, I'm winning. But the truth is that no, God is the one who scores. Immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. God scores. It's 3-0, God. Now, what's rather ironic is God scores again in verse 24. And He demonstrates His ultimate power over Herod. Herod had elevated himself by his own words. Herod is brought low. And what increases and spreads and multiplies? The word of God. Verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. God 4. Herod nothing. The purposes of God are to multiply His word, to see it spread, to see it move. Saul and Barnabas, little church in Antioch, about ready to be the commissioners of the first missionary journey into the empire to assault the enemy territory, to establish the churches and the beachhead of the kingdom of God. Listen to me. If you oppose God, you lose. But if you choose God, you win. Would be Evangelical Free Church. Little church on the island. God wants to use you. He wants to multiply His word through you. And if you choose God, you win. No matter what the forces are against us, keep your eye on the official scoreboard. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God and mighty above all else. You never fumble the ball. Your sovereignty never allows You to fumble the ball. Lord, I don't know what their week will hold this week. You know, and You know what the score is And we don't know what the perspective is from all the other scoreboards in our lives. It may look like we're losing. But, oh God, I pray that You would help us keep our eyes on the official scoreboard, the biblical scoreboard, and see that if we choose You, we win. So whatever we face this week, I pray that we would go in confidence. Confidence and faith and hope and trust and obedience and submission, that Your word might spread and increase, and that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified in our living and in our dying. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together. We're closed with this hymn. It's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Okay, it's the Martin Luther's hymn that is should send us out with the kind of tune and words that would encourage us this week.
A mighty fortress is our God, the bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient soul does speak through word of soul. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His
As I said, I don't know what your week holds, and I don't know what your scoreboard looks like. And if you would like to come and pray, and I would love to pray with you. If you want to just take some time here after the service, I'll remain up here. And you want to just pray about whatever it is that you feel like is not lined up with the biblical scoreboard, I'd love to pray with you. And we'll see what God can do in this week ahead. Lord, take us, be this bulwark of never failing in our lives, and demonstrate Your greatness to us. Do what only You can do for the glory of Your name, we ask in humility. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.